By way of introduction to the concluding message of our study in 1 Thessalonians, let me give you a brief review. First, the main idea of our study last week. It says true spiritual leaders or under shepherds in God's church are constantly concerned about the spiritual well-being of God's people under their care, and consistently point them to God himself, not to themselves. Well, arising from that main idea, we explored Paul's concern for the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians. Being a man who was never afraid to aim high in his prayers for others, led by the Holy Spirit in prayer, Paul asked God for two things. Namely, the complete sanctification of the Thessalonians, that is, a setting apart of the Thessalonians to God himself, a separation from sin to holiness. And then he also asked for complete preservation without blame in the presence of God. Well, before I get into the rest of our study today, I would like to say that the elders we have in this church are truly concerned about the spiritual well-being of each of you in this flock. I have seen them again and again demonstrate their concern, both practically and prayerfully, for the members of this church, both those who believe and those who are yet to believe. And I also know that it is their desire and mine also to strive to the next level of expressing our concern for the spiritual well-being of all of you. Well, having said that, will you please now turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we conclude this study in 1 Thessalonians. I'll read from verse 23 just as a way of recapping. The Bible says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus, be with you. Well, I stated in my review, Paul was never afraid to aim high in his prayers for others. He boldly approached the throne of God, making bold requests of God. In fact, Paul's confidence seemed to soar high whenever his heart is lifted in prayer for himself and for others. And I want to know, and I hope you do too, why was Paul never afraid to aim high in his prayers for others? In this case, for the Thessalonians, asking for their complete sanctification and complete preservation. Why was Paul so confident, so bold, that God will set apart the believers at Thessalonica to the point that they will be blamelessly whole, beyond the reach of complaint or condemnation, when they stand before the presence of the Holy God, the Lord Jesus? In whom or what was Paul's confidence rooted in his prayer? Please listen. Paul's confidence was not rooted in himself, nor in his prayer. His confidence was rooted in the God to whom he had prayed. This is what verse 24 is all about. The Bible is going to show us clearly that the basis of Paul's confidence is rooted in the character, the calling, and the commitment of God himself. The Bible says in verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He didn't say the Paul who came to you is faithful, who preached the gospel to you is faithful, and he, Paul, will do it. Literally, this verse reads, faithful is the one calling you, who indeed will do it. So what we have here from the literal reading of this verse is that God's character of faithfulness is being first and foremost brought before the attention of the Thessalonians as the basis of Paul's confidence in approaching God and specifically asking God to give them complete sanctification and complete preservation. The faithfulness of God, that is his utter dependability or reliability, is a favorite truth of Paul himself. He clung to this truth and encouraged others to hold onto that truth. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, after requesting prayer for himself and his fellow workers, he immediately reminded them of the character faithfulness of God. Now, I don't know if you have your sermon notes. If you don't, Jack will help you with that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The Bible says, having problem with my Bible here. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Again and again, through the Holy Spirit, Paul impressed the truth of God's character of faithfulness upon the hearts of the believers at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. So again and again, to the church in Corinth, Paul pointed them to the character faithfulness of God. While writing his last letter to young Timothy, just before he was beheaded at the order of Emperor Nero, Paul once again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shared his deepest knowledge about God's character of faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, 13 says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now listen carefully. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God remains faithful in spite of our faithlessness. Knowing deep down in his heart that God will always stay true to himself, Paul was confident that God will sanctify the Thessalonians and keep them blamelessly whole beyond reach of complaint or criticism in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In other words, faithfulness is the characteristic of God that determines that he will do the very thing Paul has prayed for. Paul was confident that God will not reject the Thessalonians or go back on his word to them. And Paul later expressed to the Philippian believers this confidence in God's faithfulness. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is also a pledge to all believers that God has the power to guarantee your separation from sin to holiness. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete that good work. Now, will you please take note of this biblical principle? Believers who ask God for something that is according to his will can confidently expect the fulfillment of their request because of God's character. This was the whole point of Paul's prayer. He was confident that God will answer, not because of himself, but because of the character of God. Paul was utterly confident because he intimately understood God's character of faithfulness. But the question to us is, how can we also gain such active, vibrant, and unshakable confidence in God's character of faithfulness? Are we exempt from having such confidence? I believe with all my heart that God wants us also to possess such unshakable confidence in himself. And here is how. It's so simple. By remembering and sharing the story of God's faithfulness, of what God has done in our lives. For us today, remembering what God has done includes not only remembering the stories of God's faithfulness, love, and power in the stories recorded in the Bible, but also what God through Jesus Christ has accomplished during all the time since the close of the book of Acts, as well as what God continues to do today. This has always been one of the benefits of testimony times at church. When believers share their testimony about what God has done in their lives, not only does it forcefully remind us that God is still active and powerful, but listening to the testimony of others often prompts us to recall our own memories of what God has done in our lives. Remembering and sharing the story of God's faithfulness is important for at least three reasons. Let me quickly point them out to us. First, when things go well in our lives, it reminds us why they are going well. It is due to God's faithfulness, goodness, and grace, not our own efforts. Second, when things are not going well, it gives us hope to remember that the God who has been faithful in the past will be faithful in the future. And third, remembering and sharing God's faithfulness in the past can become a powerful means of encouraging and strengthening one another in the present. A little over 2 months ago, Randy Barnett and I met for lunch just to get to know each other as we share our stories of God's faithfulness, how God has preserved, protected, and provided for us in so many ways. Randy said something that made my day. He said, "When I think of all God has done for me in the past, how can I not trust him to handle what I'm facing today?" And I'm reminded of the great hymn of the church. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, the second truth revealed of God, which also was the basis of Paul's confidence in prayer, is the calling of God. The Bible says, faithful is the one calling you. Actually, God's calling of the Thessalonians was referred to earlier in the letter in connection with both their salvation and sanctification. In connection with their salvation, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, for you know, my notes are going all over, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That is basically salvation. And then again, regarding their sanctification, reading from the NASB, the Bible says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So the Thessalonians have been given the message of God's calling, both regarding their salvation and sanctification. Now, I want you to notice the importance of the tense of the participle translated who calls, or literally the one calling. The tense is a present tense. The present tense stresses that God, listen, does not merely call believers once and then leave them on their own. Instead, God continues to call believers in Jesus Christ to righteousness, to salvation, to sanctification, and holiness. God continues to call. He calls the unbeliever to faith. He calls the believer to holiness. And Paul's prayer concerns God's continual calling of all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, to holiness. Personally, I'm here to tell you that if it were not for God's continual calling of me to holiness, I would not be in the pulpit here. I would be in the pig pen of sin. But because God continues to call me to holiness, to righteousness, to sanctification and salvation, I'm here today. How wonderful it is to know that God graciously continues to call believers, supplying us with the faith and providing us with the grace to persevere to the glory of ultimate sanctification. Romans chapter 8 states the same pledge. The Bible says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we see the calling of God was the confidence with which Paul approached the throne of God in prayer for the Thessalonians. Now the third and last truth revealed of God, which also was the basis of Paul's confidence in prayer, is the commitment of God. The Bible literally and emphatically says, who indeed will do it? That is the commitment of God. God is not able, let me state it differently. Not only is God able to do all that he has promised, but because he is trustworthy and reliable, he will in fact do it. He will for certain bring it to pass. He will indeed accomplish his work of separating all believers from sin to holiness. He will for sure, without fail, perform his work of preserving all believers in Jesus Christ blamelessly whole beyond the reach of complaint or condemnation as they stand in the glorious presence of the Lord of glory. May I say to us, God will never fail in his commitment to a course of action he plans to carry out. He will always fulfill what he has said. Governments and even good people may fail us, but God will never fail us. Pastors and people we respect and look up to may fail us, but a person of God will not fail us. Family and friends may fail us, but our Father in heaven will never fail us. I have failed people. I made promises to them and I never fulfilled it. Similarly, some friends made mouth-watering promises to me, but woefully failed to deliver on them. But that is not the case with God. He never fails. If there is anyone in this life whose commitment is impeccable, it is God. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the Bible speaks of the commitment of God in this way. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The answer to those questions is yes, indeed. Well, just before Joshua passed into the eternal presence of the God he loved and served faithfully, he was led by the Holy Spirit to remind the children of Israel of God's commitment to keeping his word. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 23, "Now I'm about to go all the way of the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Similarly, as Paul seeks to direct the confidence of the Thessalonians to God, he was led by the Holy Spirit to remind them not only of the character of God, but also the calling and the commitment of God. And this leads me to an important biblical principle of leadership. Listen, this is the heart of the whole message. A true spiritual leader will always direct the confidence of God's people to God himself. This is what Moses did in the scripture that Brother George read to us. He pointed the people to God, describing God as a faithful God, the rock whose ways are perfect. And this is what Joshua did, and Paul, as well as all other godly leaders. And this is what God is training me to do. If I could be used of God to increase the confidence that someone has in God, I will have served my purpose here on earth. Faithful is the one who calls you, who indeed will do it. Well, having expressed his concern for the Thessalonians in prayer, a prayer that goes beyond the here and now to the hereafter, and having effectively reminded them of the character, calling, and commitment of God, the Holy Spirit now directs Apostle Paul to give them two last commands and a charge. So we are now examining the commands and the charge. First, the commands. You notice that a major portion of chapter 5 is made up of commandments for believers. I counted at least 18 of them in the original. Pastor Rich preached through several of those commandments for us. And I believe maybe Brad also did. But these commandments are practical. Right down where the rubber meets the road. They are given like military orders. Brief and concise. They are given in few simple, clear words so that the youngest among us can understand and apply them to his or her life. While addressing the Thessalonians warmly or affectionately as Adelphoi, a term which includes believing brothers and sisters, Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, requested prayer for himself and his fellow workers. So the first command is, pray for us. Paul and his co-workers have set an example of praying for the Thessalonians all throughout the letter. They continually gave thanks to God on their behalf. They prayed earnestly day and night for the Thessalonians. They prayed that God might strengthen their hearts so that they will be blameless and holy in the presence of God. And they also prayed for their complete sanctification and preservation. Now from this example, they in turn requested the prayers of the Thessalonians on their behalf. Paul and his fellow ministers never outgrew the need for prayer, and neither do we. Paul and his co-workers didn't think they were spiritual giants who didn't need the prayers of others, especially these young believers whom they had led to Christ. Despite the difference in spiritual maturity between Paul and Silas and Timothy on the one hand and the Thessalonians on the other hand, Paul humbly requested their prayers for himself and for his friends. Now, from my experience in ministry, I find it very, very disheartening that some pastors, Rich is not included, don't ask for prayer from their congregation, not because they don't believe in prayer, but because they feel asking their congregation to pray for them will be perceived as a sign of spiritual weakness. What pride! Paul and his fellow workers didn't display such pride. In the same confidence that God will answer his prayer for them, Paul now requests the Thessalonians to pray for him and for his co-workers. The command to pray is a present imperative. Therefore, the command can be translated as, keep on praying for us. In other words, the Thessalonians were being asked to pray constantly for these three ministers who came and ministered the gospel to them. The command can be restated as follows. Believing brothers and sisters, continue to rely on the person of the Holy Spirit who is living in you to press on in prayer on our behalf, to persistently come to the throne of God, bringing our needs to him. Remember, we had informed you earlier about Satan's work to hinder us, especially me, Paul, from seeing you and serving you and strengthening you in your newfound faith. We therefore need your prayers in this area and others. So you can see that a request, pray for us, is not just a cliche. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul is clearly making known their need for the constant prayers of the believers at Thessalonica. Now today you can't pray for Paul, but you can pray for those who preach and teach the word of God. Relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, you can pray for your pastors and Bible teachers. And this leads me to this simple principle. In reliance on the Holy Spirit, believers should constantly pray for their spiritual servant leaders. personally, it's a source of great strength to me to know that I have friends who pray for me regularly. It's also a continuing challenge to know that I have many friends who count upon my prayers. The last 4 nights had been terrible in my life, and I was wondering if anybody apart from Jesus and the Holy Spirit is even praying for me. Writing on the mutuality of ministry implied in this command, Sanders says, "The church at prayer is a church where pastors and people are praying for others, where pastors pray for their people, and where people are praying for their pastors, who, like them, are standing in need of prayer." Spurgeon said he will even plead with tears for the prayers of others. His conviction was that only by abundant intercession could the church prosper or even continue. D.L. Moody, founder of the Moody Bible Institute, often saw God work in power when others prayed for his meeting in America and abroad. He often wired oratory at a school, urging prayer. Faculty and students prayed all evening or into the morning or all night. Gardner Spring, a 19th century Presbyterian pastor in New York, made an impassioned plea for Christians to pray for their pastors. Now listen to what he wrote. "Oh, it is at a fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by earnest prayers of the churches. It is no marvel that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. The consequence of neglecting this duty is seen and felt in the spiritual declension of the churches, and it will be seen and felt in the everlasting perdition of men, while the consequence of regarding it will be the ingathering of multitudes into the kingdom of God and new glories to the Lamb that was slain." Well, the second command to the Thessalonians is greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Well, the Greek word for greet conveys the intention of a friendly, warm, and cheerful gesture as opposed to a cold, formal, and reserved acknowledgement, such as "hi," and then the person is gone. In other words, the kind of greeting the Bible is speaking of here is the kind that shows that you do care about the person you are greeting. Sometimes you greet some people and their faces are just stone. You feel like, what's wrong? I'm just greeting you. But the Bible is pointing to a greeting that is cheerful, friendly, and warm. Notice the Bible says, greet all the brothers. So that means those unruly brothers spoken of in chapter 5 verse 14 will not be left out. When the elders received this letter, they were to begin passing along to the entire congregation by means of a holy kiss, Paul and his fellow workers' love for the church. The symbol of greeting was a holy kiss. But this was not a kiss of respect as used in ancient times to honor men of authority or superiors. The holy kiss most closely corresponds to the use of a kiss among members of the same family as a token of their close relationship. Well, Christians have also come into the family of God, which knows a closer tie than those of human family. So in the Christian family, therefore, the holy case became a symbol of genuine love, unity, and mutual affection. Remember, this custom was twisted by Judas Iscariot. He went to Jesus and kissed him, not out of affection, not out of mutual love, but out of betrayal of Jesus. God doesn't want that type of kiss. Don't give me a Judas kiss. Men kiss men and women kiss women. Now, but today, any culturally acceptable form of greeting, whether a kiss on the cheek, a hug, a hearty handshake, or whatever that conveys warmth or symbolizes unity and mutual affection will do. And I want to say that in this church, Brad gives me the biggest and the best hug. And Brad, it's my fault if more people come to you to ask for the biggest and the best hug. Well, now let's look at a charge given to the Thessalonians quickly as we get to the end. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul was so intent that all the Thessalonians received the contents of this letter that he imposed a solemn oath by the Lord on the elders. In other words, the Holy Spirit obligated them to make sure everyone heard the message of the letter. So now the question is, why the charge to make sure everyone hears the message of this letter? Now listen carefully. This was no ordinary letter. The letter was invested with the authority of the Word of God. In other words, because the contents of this letter were inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul could charge the Thessalonians to have it read to all the brothers. The letter was to be read as God's Word, a revelation from God to man, a revelation from heaven that was true and authoritative, requiring wholehearted obedience and belief. Now, do you know why we read scripture in this church? We read the scripture in this church in order to encourage belief and obedience. It is not just a filler in our time here together. Actually, the word for read means a reading aloud in the public worship. So the elders were to pass the letter to everybody. You know, in those days, there were no photocopies, no printers, and everybody was educated. So the only way the letter could reach everybody was to read it aloud in a public setting. Well, having given the Thessalonians a charge, the Holy Spirit now leads Paul to conclude his letter with a benediction, that is, his commendation of the Thessalonians to the grace of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the letter ends much as it began, with the grace of God. Paul commends the Thessalonians to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began and ended all his letters with a mention to God's grace. This is because grace is at the center of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this leads me to my last point, that is, Christianity is grace from beginning to end. Don't let that escape your heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible gives us a word picture of the grace of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul commends the Thessalonians to this grace, which opens the door for them to receive all the riches of Christ that will make them all that God wants them to be. This was how it began, and this was how it ended. Now, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, what does God want us to take away from this message? I believe God wants to impress upon our hearts afresh that no matter what we are going through in our lives, God is ever faithful, and that he will never fail us nor forsake us. You can depend on him, remembering that the God who has been faithful in the past in your life will be faithful in the future. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is also calling us to rely on him, to pray constantly for our pastors and preachers. He wants us to stop believing the lie from Satan that pastors and preachers can do without your prayers. The truth is, through those prayers of yours, God will powerfully enable pastors and preachers to fulfill their callings and help build the church. Well, if you have been coming to church, but you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you are visiting here today, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to tell you good news. Jesus came not to condemn you, but to save you. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." But you say, what does it mean to believe? Well, to believe is to put your trust, your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ. You say again, what am I to believe him for? Well, believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that God sent him into the world for you to have a relationship with. Believe that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you. And believe that salvation from your sin is only found in Jesus. And believe that he's willing, even right now, to save you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the message from Thessalonica, a message from simple, humble people. But Lord, how you use this church of Thessalonica, such that it was said that people heard their faith, not only in their own province, but in other provinces. And Lord, I thank you for what you have put before us as a challenge. We need your Holy Spirit. We pray for his empowering presence in this congregation, that we too might make a difference for this kingdom, the kingdom of our God. Now, with every head bowed in prayer, is there anyone here today who wants to receive Jesus as his Savior? Just raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Is there anyone God is speaking to? Father, I thank you that your word never goes out and returns to you void. It accomplishes its purpose. So may your word accomplish its purpose in the heart of every boy and girl, every man and woman, for the glory and praise of your Son. And in his name I pray. Amen.